Preston in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Well, good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, back looking forward to 2 hours today, talking about things that matter most. Yesterday, of course, was the 75th anniversary of President Truman's decision to drop the atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I'm going to spend time with Father Wilson Miscambell. We talked to him yesterday about Notre Dame and Pete Buttigieg. We're going to talk today about his book, dealing with the decision, the most controversial decision of certainly Harry Truman's presidency, to drop the bomb. And we're going to look at the history, the setting in which that decision was made. It's very important. We know what the church teaches. In fact, do I have time? Yeah, let me throw it in here. Every act of war directed to the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities or vast areas with their inhabitants is a crime against God and man, which merits firm and unequivocal condemnation. That's from Gaudium et Spes, and it's number 2314 in the Catechism. A lot of people use this as condemnation of President Truman's decision. Well, we're going to take a look at that decision. We'll look at its ethical and spiritual dimension, but we'll spend a lot of time on the historic details because that's very important. Also today, we'll find out what Abraham Lincoln wanted Christians to do on September 24th, and we're going to take time for a very sober look at a big problem, the problem of drug abuse in America. Just this last week, friendly acquaintance of mine, pro-life activist Rebecca Kiesling, learned that two of her sons were dead from drug overdoses. She'll join us today to discuss what she wants the rest of us to know about this terrible and often secret and hidden problem. But first, today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, August 7th. It's the Feast of St. Sixtus II and Companions. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. White House negotiators and Democratic leaders resuming talks on a new coronavirus relief package. They're reportedly still far apart after Thursday's bargaining session. Perhaps the biggest challenge is the federal unemployment benefit that expired last week. Democrats want to continue it through January at the rate of $600 a week it provided. But Republicans argue that it's too much money and that it would discourage people from going back to work. A pilot and two passengers are dead after an Air India Express flight coming from Dubai veered off the runway. The plane had 174 passengers as a part of repatriation efforts by the Indian government to bring back citizens struck abroad by the ongoing pandemic. TikTok is threatening legal action over President Trump's executive order to ban the Chinese social media app from doing business in the U.S. The platform said it's shocked by the move and claims it undermines the rule of law. Trump's order would ban transactions with TikTok's China-based parent company starting in 45 days. It cites the controversial app could allow Beijing to spy on Americans and collect personal information. The U.S. is also slapping sanctions on nearly a dozen Hong Kong leaders as tensions with China escalate. Officials said individuals, including Chief Executive Carrie Lam, are undermining the region's autonomy and restricting citizens' right to assemble. The Treasury Department said Lam is responsible for Beijing's policies of freedom suppression and democratic processes. And a British man's house went up in flames when he tried to set the stage for a marriage proposal. The Sheffield man had reportedly lit more than 100 tea lights before leaving to pick up his girlfriend. He bent down on one knee in a pile of ashes. The couple still planning to tie the knot after she apparently said yes. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Rebecca Kiesling was adopted nearly from birth, and then at the age of 18, she learned that she had been conceived out of a brutal rape at knife point by a serial rapist. Rebecca has used that experience to develop a special ministry, an international ministry, to mothers and babies who are conceived in rape. This week, we got news that Rebecca had just undergone one of the most difficult experiences any mother, any parent can have. Two of her children, two boys, were found dead from drug overdose. And Rebecca was quoted as saying she wanted to use this as a moment to help others, just like she did with her previous experience. And so I've asked her to join us today. And it's good to have you, Rebecca. Thanks. I'm very sorry it's under these circumstances.
Yeah.
When you first heard the news, your boys had been missing for a few hours. Is that right?
Well, you know, we had struggles. I mean, any parent who's, you know, had a child who's had a drug addiction, like, knows it. It's, you know, there's a lot that goes along with it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they had been in jail recently, and both of them, like, were so remorseful and said that, you know, they're done with this, and they, you know, they want to have a good life. They want to prove themselves. They're never going back to jail. They're never going back on drugs. I mean, you know, they didn't even remember what they did.
Mm-hmm.
And one son went into rehab right after. They weren't supposed to be in contact. They both said that they do stupid stuff when, you know, together.
Sure.
But they also missed each other.
Mm-hmm.
And they both needed a place to stay suddenly. One son had posted photos of drugs on Snapchat, and we found out, and we said, okay, you can't stay here. You know, because he would get violent when he was on drugs. And we didn't know what to do, and it was just temporarily. There was no other place to take him, no local family, you know. We didn't know what to do.
Right.
And the other son couldn't stay where he was staying. He had just gotten his tether off that day. And so Bob, you know, their dad went and picked them up. We were on the same page. We talked about it. So he said, I'm going to go get them and take them to a hotel just for tonight so we can figure out where we could take them. And
sure.
Because Caleb had a domestic violence charge against him for past struggles, you know, he couldn't go into certain places, you know, certain rehab facilities and shelters, like, wouldn't take him. So we had to figure out where we could take them.
Yes, yes.
And the next morning, they were dead.
Oh. Kyler is 18. Caleb was 20. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You say that you struggled with them for years. How early did they begin using drugs?
Well, it started with vaping.
Yep.
In middle school. You know, first they said it was just like the vapor, like just flavored stuff.
Right.
And we kept taking it away. It's illegal for kids to have it, you know. And but there's a big problem in the schools. And we had homeschooled them until Caleb was in seventh grade. And, yeah, and they ended up, I mean, it's in, like, all kinds of schools, too. It's in, it's in Christian schools, it's in Catholic schools, it's a problem.
Absolutely, you're absolutely right. We've seen it.
And,
Did they, I'm sorry, go right ahead.
Well, and so then it started with the nicotine in it. And they told us when they would get off it, they would tell us, like, be honest and say, you know, that they felt so much better being off of it. Their skin was clearing up. They're no longer agitated. It would take several days to get off the effects of it. It would make them throw up. Mm-hmm. And it affected their mood because, I mean, you know, it's so much more nicotine than cigarettes.
Mm-hmm.
And it would make them really edgy.
Yes, it's very concentrated. You're absolutely right.
Yeah, and it affected their mood. And then they learned, you know, this kind of like whole underground, sort of like, just like dealing drugs, mm-hmm. like how to get it illegally,
right.
you know, who's dealing it,
mm-hmm.
You know, buying, selling it, where one of our sons, you know, started, you know, dealing in the vape pens and the Juul. It's absolutely a gateway drug,
in
every sense.
Yes, I believe that is true. And when did you first learn that they were using harder drugs?
It wasn't until after. Well, they got into marijuana because I went in their rooms. I inspected their rooms
mm-hmm.
and I found like the marijuana, and I went to the school, and whenever I would find the vape, I went to the school. I took screenshots of everything on their phones. I gave them information. Here's who's buying. Here's who's selling. You know, go get them. Let's shut it down. Contact the parents. Let's get this out of the schools. You know, I'm the parent who's going to cooperate,
right,
you know?
Right.
And then I'd give the sheriff deputy all the rest of the stuff about the marijuana. And I want to drive this out of the schools. Let's do this. I'm cooperating. I'm like the good parent that you want, like, you know, to do all the right stuff and not just to, you know, shield your son from consequences. Right. You know,
right.
So it's like, I just wanted it to be gone. And I remember the sheriff deputy telling me that, you know, if you bring me the pot, I have to make an arrest. And I asked, well, then what will happen next? And he said, well, you take them to Children's Village, the juvenile detention, and the parents have to pay. The parents get punished. The amount that you have to pay every night to have them in Children's Village is absolutely outrageous.
Wow.
You know, we were looking into other options. I sent them to Mid-Course Correction, which is the same place that judges send kids to. They did that a couple of times. It was like a weekend boot camp, and it helped for a while. And then there was a place in Marshall, Michigan, but it was a voluntary place. It was a year-and-a-half program, and they didn't want to voluntarily go there.
Right.
Mm. And we were having difficulty finding resources. You know, and they spend so much money on law enforcement.
Yep.
But the parents really need help. There's not resources available for us that we're aware of. The schools weren't able to refer to this. The counselors, all the other places we went, nobody offered anything else that was a solution.
You and Bob are really engaged parents. I think this is what struck me about this tragedy. You were engaged parents. It looks as though you were doing everything right. You were loving. You confronted.
And I mean, and our boys said this when they were in jail this last time. Like, Caleb said to me, you know, he said, Mom, you're my superhero. You've always been there for me. And he said, please don't ever abandon me. And I told him, I never will. And he said, answer the phone when I call from jail. And, you know, absolutely I will. And then he gave his heart over to Christ again, and he was doing a life recovery, like Celebrate Recovery there, and Life Recovery Bible. And he said he wanted to share his testimony. He wanted to speak out in schools of why you shouldn't do drugs.
Yeah.
And he was appropriately like using scripture applied to his life and what was going on. And he said, you raised us right. I want to you know, honor you. I'm so sorry. And I want to, you know, show you that I'm going to live right. I'm never going back to jail. I'm never doing drugs again. And then our son, Kyler, when he got clean off the drugs, like about 10 days in, he said even the nicotine effects are gone. He's like, Mom, my skin's clearing up. I feel so good about myself. You know, I'm clear-headed. And he said, Mom, I'm meeting people in here who had the worst childhoods.
Yeah.
He said, abuse, severe abuse, drugs in the home, parents in jail and prison. And he said, I had a great childhood. He said, you raised us right. He said, I have so many good memories. We got to go to so many, we did so many fun things, got to go to so many cool places, and you raised us right. And he said, I'm gonna prove myself to you, and I want to make myself worthy of my girlfriend, and, you know, who's a really smart girl, really good girl. I mean, again, they did not want this life of drugs. They really didn't.
We have.
And they had a lot of friends who were trying to help them.
Yeah. We have about 2 minutes left. What would you say to parents? Your story is a very frightening story, tragic and also frightening for a lot of us. What would you say to other Christian parents?
Oh, please have them look at our boys' YouTube video for their funeral, please.
Okay.
I think it's a good faith testimony too, but
very good.
You know, people are telling me that they're committing themselves. You know, not to like that this is saving lives now. This is why I hope some good will come out of it.
Yes.
They have to know that all these drugs. I've met so many parents in our community, tons in our hometown. There was another boy killed the same day.
That's right.
Okay, and it didn't make the news. The funeral home said it happens constantly. They're dealing with this, and we don't hear about it.
That's right.
All these drugs, no matter what the drug of choice is, they're laced with fentanyl, and these kids are dying. They're murdering our children.
Did they determine that? Did they determine that fentanyl was involved in the death of Kyler and Caleb?
Yes.
I see.
Yes, yes, yes. They had no intention of dying that day, but their friends warned them, reminding them that all these kids are dying. And knew about it and said, you know, you guys are going to end up dead.
Yeah.
You know, they asked a friend to drive them. And they, I'm not going to beat your taxis. You can kill yourself, you know. But they were so addicted that they you know.
Where can people see this YouTube?
Oh, Caleb and Kyler Kiesling's funeral. I think you can Google it.
Caleb and Kyler.
The other thing is that
we'll have it linked at our site, too.
Drugs.
We'll have it linked at our site as well. And you were saying about parents?
And then it started with drugs in the parents' cabinet, their medicine cabinet. Xanax. My son got hooked on Xanax and took all the other pills that kids were getting from their parents' medicine cabinet. The parents didn't lock them up.
Rebecca,
you've got to lock up your drugs.
Rebecca, thank you very much. I'm so sorry. Let's talk again a little bit later. I thank you very much.
All right. Thank you so much.
Rebecca Kiesling, I'm Al Cresta.
The breadth of power that liberal governors such as Gretchen Whitmer in Michigan, Andrew Cuomo in New York, seek to wield against private citizens during this current pandemic is frightening. Contrary to their views, our federal constitutional rights don't go away in an emergency. These governors feel only a nominal constraint by our Constitution, as evidenced by the restrictions they have imposed on our liberty. Under the banner of public health, they believe that their power is plenary and that the Constitution has little role, if any, in curtailing that power. They are mistaken. Indeed, there is no pandemic exception to the fundamental liberties guaranteed by the Constitution. If the courts, and more importantly, we the people who ultimately control the fate of these politicians at the ballot box, were to simply accept the governor's actions and acquiesce to their power grab, then it is the fiat of the governors and not the Constitution that is the supreme law of the land. We aren't willing to surrender our freedoms so easily. We filed multiple federal civil rights lawsuits against both governors in federal courts in Michigan and New York. In the final analysis, if we don't demand our God-given inalienable rights, then they will be lost. Fight for freedom or lose it. It's that simple. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel of the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Hi there, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak.
Research shows that when families openly live and share their faith together, they're more able to respond positively to the challenges they face every day.
So if you're looking for help in creating that joyful place where each member of your family experiences life as a gift from God, then you will want to check out our book, Discovering God Together, The Catholic Guide for Raising Faithful Kids.
You can find this book on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Are you passionate about Jesus? Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him? Is that true? It's not true for most people in the church. Is Jesus my best friend? Is he your best friend? I'm looking around the church. There's a set of guys in here who have great man caves. As I was praying this morning, I felt like the Lord said, hey, when are you going to come to my man cave? Like, you guys think a flat screen TV is really cool. Well, you should see what I got to offer. Because I and I alone, he says, can really give you what it is you're longing for. Whoever it is we're rooting for right now, they're going to lose eventually. Or whatever it is that's occupying our time, one day we're going to realize it really wasn't that important. Why aren't we hanging out with the one who alone can show us what life is really all about? When's the last time you hung out in the Lord's man cave?
I would always hear from different people at non-Catholic churches that Catholics were going to hell or that they really didn't know who the Lord was. The Catholic Church is not all what people say it is. I mean, it's completely different. There's so many stereotypes. It's very possible to know the Lord, and it's very possible to have a relationship with God in the Catholic Church. I believe I was born into the Catholic Church, and that's where I belong.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. Your search for affordable health care stops here. Since 2014, CMF Curo has provided Catholics with affordable health care sharing that goes beyond insurance. With programs that cost less than many COBRA and ACA-sponsored plans, CMF Curo is a Catholic health sharing experience that enables you to live fully alive while saving money. Call 1-833-GET-CURO to find affordable Catholic health care now. That's 1-833-GET-CURO.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. It was 75 years ago yesterday that President Harry Truman addressed the American people.
A short time ago, an American airplane dropped one bomb on Hiroshima and destroyed its usefulness to the enemy. That bomb has more power than 20,000 tons of TNT. The Japanese began the war from the air at Pearl Harbor. They have been repaid manyfold, and the end is not yet. With this bomb, we have now added a new and revolutionary increase in destruction to supplement the growing power of our armed forces. In their present form, these bombs are now in production, and even more powerful forms are in development. It is an atomic bomb. It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed against those who brought war to the Far East. We have spent more than $2 billion on the greatest scientific gamble in history, and we have won. But the greatest marvel is not the size of the enterprise, its secrecy, or its cost, but the achievement of scientific brains in making it work.
Today, of course, when we talk about the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, we talk about it in terms of usually an ethical or moral issue and concerned about the deaths of non-combatants. It wasn't as controversial then as it is today. And today, though we talk about it in terms of its morality, it's very important that we also understand the history. With me right now to help us understand is Father Wilson Miscampbell, a priest of the Congregation of Holy Cross, a professor in the history department at Notre Dame. He is the author of The Most Controversial Decision, Truman, the Atomic Bombs, and the Defeat of Japan. And, Father, good to have you back again so soon after yesterday.
Thanks very much, Al. Good to be with you. Talk about a very important topic.
We normally, when this conversation, when the bomb comes up today and the dropping of the bomb in 1945, people talk about it in terms of its rightness or wrongness. Was that the big decision back in 1945? Were people over, you know, primarily ethically concerned about this? Or was it just a general idea of, hey, we're in war, this is a weapon we need to use?
Well, I think it's much more of the latter until the bombs were used.
Yeah.
The development of the atomic bomb came about because of approaches by Albert Einstein and so forth, to Niels Bohr, another great physicist, to Franklin Roosevelt. Early on, before the outbreak of war, and they suggested that the Germans, the Nazis, were going to be developing a weapon of this sort, and FDR authorized what became known as the Manhattan Project, with General Leslie Groves in charge and Robert Oppenheimer as the chief scientist. And they worked through the war in a vast project. Laboratories, of course, in Tennessee, in Washington State, and then the testing site in Los Alamos in New Mexico. And they developed that bomb, Al, everyone with the assumption that when they developed it, it would be used. Mm-hmm. They developed it, of course, as a counter to what they thought the Nazis might be developing. But, of course, the Germans had been defeated by the time the bomb was tested in July of 1945. But once it was tested, there was no delay about getting it out to the Pacific for its use against Japan. It was seen as a powerful weapon that might be able to shock the Japanese military leadership into surrender. And, of course, it's coming to fruition as a weapon right at the time when the United States was fighting these very bloody battles on Iwo Jima and Okinawa, mm-hmm. with high casualties for the United States, but devastating casualties for the Japanese, both on in Okinawa, both military and civilian casualties. It's often forgotten by folks who just focus on Hiroshima and Nagasaki that close to 150,000 civilians, native Okinawans, died in the taking of Okinawa. More than at either Hiroshima or Nagasaki.
Right, right.
So this gearing up for a land invasion of Japan was taking place, and Truman proceeded with this weapon, which he thought was a military weapon. He believed it was going to be used against cities. There was no doubt about it. But he thought military, industrial targets, and Hiroshima was an army headquarters. Nagasaki was a port. They both sort of were in that category. And, of course, the atomic bombs are, in a certain sense, in sync with the devastating bombing of Japan that had been taking place through most of 1945, most notably, of course, the terrible firebombing of Tokyo in March of 1945.
So we had already crossed a moral Rubicon, so to speak, in the bombing of Tokyo, Dresden. In other words, non-combatants were being killed.
There's no doubt that a moral line had been crossed. I would say it was crossed first in the Nazi bombing of London,
right,
of Coventry. The British then, with Churchill as Prime Minister, wanted to respond. They're trying to hang on in their home islands there, threatened by the Nazis, and Churchill begins authorizing bombing of German cities, most of which had some sort of industry associated with them. The losses of bombers, the pilots and the planes, were significant. So you might recall the so-called Bomber Harris, Vice Marshal Harris, was in charge of the British bomber fleet. He authorizes nighttime bombing to cut down, of course, on the losses of his planes and his men. And that is eventually pursued by the United States as well. And then by 1944-45, you have horrendous bombing of Hamburg, of Dresden. They are to the, Berlin itself gets heavily bombed. So in a pretty indiscriminate way. So the nature, I know lots of folks think of World War II as, you know, the good war.
Right.
And it is a good war in the sense that it was good to defeat the Nazis, mm-hmm. and it was good to defeat the Japanese militarists who had caused such havoc and so many casualties, particularly in China, but throughout Southeast Asia, etc. So it was good to defeat them, but everyone must appreciate, when speaking of World War II, the violence and brutality and harshness of that awful conflict. So many millions of lives lost.
I understand, too, that at Okinawa, that they had the Japanese had basically mobilized the entire island, including the civilian population, which is, you know, really... they basically turned civilians into combatants in their carrying out of the war effort.
Exactly. You know. Probably about 40,000 Okinawans, some of them just, you know, teenage boys, were forced by the Japanese to engage in direct fighting against the Americans as they were coming ashore. And, of course, that was a harsh, enormously brutal conflict, kamikaze pilots taking out American ships, etc. But as well, the Japanese had so indoctrinated the civilian population. There are famous cases. If you go to Okinawa, you see the historic sites of people committing suicide because they were so fearful of what the Japanese had told them the American soldiers would do to anyone who was captured. They would be tortured and mutilated, except so went the Japanese line. And, of course, the Japanese soldiers themselves fought almost literally to the death there. So that is in Harry Truman's mind. It's very easy for us to sit in judgment 75 years onwards.
Right.
But in Harry Truman's mind, he's getting those casualty figures from Okinawa, and he's seeing what an incredible bloodbath it is. And he says at one point, I just don't want an Okinawa from one end of Japan to the other.
Mm-hmm.
And they knew that the Japanese military authorities would be trying to mobilize that civilian population and turn them in some ways into participants in the war effort. And certainly that's what they discovered. You know, the initial invasion of Japan was planned for the southern island, you know, the Japan four main islands, Hokkaido and Honshu and Shikoku and Kyushu. Kyushu is the southernmost island, and that's where they were going to launch off from Okinawa. And, you know, that's quite some hundreds of miles. This was not going to be anything as easy. And I'm not saying D-Day was easy, but it was going to be nothing as easy as the D-Day invasion. This was going to be an enormous undertaking. Twice as many American troops were going to be involved in this initial push to try and establish a land area in Kyushu. And the terrific historian D.M. Giangreco, Dennis Giangreco, has written a book called Hell to Pay, and he's got into all of the Japanese military planning documents. And, of course, they knew an invasion was going to come at Kyushu, and they were building up their resources on the island. I can only say, Al, thank God that did not occur.
Yeah. I want to come back on the other side of the break, Father, and I'll read a section of the Catechism here. It's section 2314. I know you're familiar with it.
Every act of war
directed to the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities or vast areas with their inhabitants is a crime against God and man, which merits firm and unequivocal condemnation, end quote. There's actually a subtlety in there that I think is important for us to be aware of as we discuss the dropping of the atomic bomb. We'll be back with Father Wilson Miscamble. The atomic bomb, it's dropping 75 years ago.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org. Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
The EWTN home video highlight for August is Lourdes with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Go on pilgrimage with Father Joseph Mary Wolfe and Father John Paul Mary Zeller to the healing waters of Lourdes, where St. Bernadette first encountered Our Lady and where all are now called to conversion. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
Welcome to Spirit of Stewardship. Jeremy Belsky is your host for real life stories, encouragement, and ideas to enhance your own gifts of work, wealth, and wisdom in response to God's blessings for you.
I'm Jeremy Belsky, and today's topic is stewardship, a new spin on the money back guarantee. We've all heard it, your satisfaction guaranteed or your money back. A business will back its product regardless of the amount used or consumed. They know it's worth the expense in order to maintain the customer's future business. But what about stewardship and our effort to make it a way of life? How does being a good steward of our work, wealth, wisdom, and prayer guarantee anything? The analogy between a business's money-back guarantee and living a stewardship way of life each produces a result. With the business model, you get a new product. With the stewardship model, you get the lifelong opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven through faith and good works. Jesus wants you to do good with what you have, based on how he has blessed you. He shows his love and forgiveness through the sacrament of confession, and shows encouragement and hope throughout our daily prayers to him. Jesus sees his gifts to you when he sees you give to others. We are all created in God's likeness and image. Thus, we all have different gifts to share. Perhaps two key questions to ask yourself to gauge your own level of stewardship is this. What am I giving? And how am I being called to increase my performance? Spend some quiet time in prayer, preferably in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, and ask for God's guidance in living a stewardship way of life. Let His money back guarantee bring you peace, love, and happiness. I'm Jeremy Belsky, your host for Spirit of Stewardship.
To learn how you can better share your talents and resources, contact your local parish priest. Your level of involvement in the church now positively impacts our faith in the future.
A diagram illustrates the uranium atom, the electrons circling the nucleus, the splitting of the atom, and the release of stupendous energy. It's not the knowledge of this colossal force that is new, but the power to control it. And that raises the biggest query as to the world's future. Hiroshima got one small atomic bomb, and 60% of it was wiped out. Will this power, now available to man, bring another, even more suicidal war upon us? Or can it be made to rule out war and open a new, progressive chapter of history, the atomic age? Those seem to be the alternatives.
You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta with Father Bill Miscambell, priest of the Congregation of Holy Cross, a professor in the history department at Notre Dame, and the author of a really wonderful book. I mean, it is full of insight. The most controversial decision, Truman, the atomic bombs, and the defeat of Japan. Before the break, Father, I read this short portion from the Catechism, 2314. Every act of war directed to the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities or vast areas with their inhabitants is a crime against God and man, which merits firm and unequivocal condemnation, end quote. When you're facing, say, Okinawa, or who knows, Tokyo, whatever, when you're facing an enemy who have turned its citizenry into combatants or direct supporters of the combatants, are you actually then turning your weapons against the indiscriminate destruction of whole cities, or are you hitting military targets?
Yes, there's some haziness there, Al, I'm sure, in who exactly is a combatant.
Right.
When war has reached this sort of total level where nations are engaged in this brutal conflict. But I would say that paragraph from the Catechism quotes, of course, from Gaudium et Spes, from the Second Vatican Council, and the Council Fathers were certainly operating, you know, in that period immediately after the danger of the Cuban Missile Crisis.
Right.
And the dangers of nuclear war were very much on their minds, and they're wanting to counsel world leaders to back away from threatening the use of these weapons against population centers. And I can only endorse that. So I, in no sense, want to present the use of the atomic bombs against Hiroshima and Nagasaki as something that might be sort of defined as a sort of morally good.
Mm-hmm.
But I see it as, if you will, the least worst of the terrible options that were available to Truman. Folks who rush to judgment against Harry Truman, and I admit I respect and admire Truman myself and his presidency, but those who rush to judgment, I challenge them to come up with a alternative course of action.
Right.
That would have been, if you will, a more moral course and less costly in terms of civilian lives. So some folks, you know, come up with, well, a blockade, a naval blockade of Japan. That, of course, was occurring already, and the Japanese citizenry and military were not on the verge of surrender. It would have had to have been sustained for quite some time, well into 1946. And during that intervening time, was the United States going to continue conventional bombing of Japanese cities, which also was indiscriminate
right.
Bombing? Also, something that's often forgotten, and I hope your listeners, Al, will appreciate this, Japan still occupied two-thirds of Asia. They're all through Taiwan, mainland China, all through Southeast Asia. British and Australian troops were still fighting Japanese forces in Borneo at this time. People are dying in military conflict, but in civilian losses, the estimates are roughly 200,000 deaths per month for every month that the war went on.
Wow.
Truman was aware of these deaths. Now, they get nowhere near the sympathy and attention of the victims at Hiroshima and
right.
Nagasaki.
Right.
And I feel sorrow for those victims. But I occasionally wonder why there isn't concern expressed for all those millions, mainly Asian folks, Chinese, Southeast Asians, Malayans, in present-day Indonesia, etc., who also were dying in
during
this
these
conflict.
Yeah.
So,
well, they didn't have a John Hershey who could write
exactly
so movingly
exactly
in Hiroshima.
How do you touch exactly on the thing? There's been such focus on Hiroshima and Nagasaki that folks have not evaluated the use of the weapons in the context of the global Pacific War, of this enormous conflict that was taking place. And so I would say, to quote the then Secretary of War, Henry L. Stimson, it was an abhorrent action, but it was the least abhorrent action. I think today, with what we know of the power of nuclear weapons, the nuclear weapons of today are vastly more powerful than anything used at Hiroshima or Nagasaki. It is clear that the teaching of the Catechism must hold strong. You could not target civilian targets, major cities. But in the context of 1945, with such an enormous flow of blood out there in that Pacific conflict, I think it's understandable. I suggest that rather than folks putting Truman on some sort of, put him in the dock for history's judgment, they might even have some empathy for him, who was required to make the decision, and he carried the burden of it for the rest of his life.
Well, that was a personal characteristic, wasn't it, of him? I mean, he respected decisiveness. He said, I'm here to make decisions.
Yes.
They may be right or wrong, but I'm going to make decisions. And I think that, was he really even aware? I mean, I get the impression that he knew that this was a big bomb, but
absolutely,
I don't know if he realized it would usher in a whole new era, a whole new dimension of warfare. Was he aware that this was going to be...
Well, he certainly was aware, and in the piece from his initial speech about the use of the atomic bomb, he speaks of it, the harnessing of the power of the sun.
Right,
so
right.
So he was aware of the sort of technical breakthrough. But Al, I don't think anybody was fully aware of how the use of these weapons would have such an enormous impact and change, if you will, the sort of nature of warfare. It is an interesting commentary. While there have been awful, awful wars, including some fought by the United States, like the Korean War and the Vietnam War, etc., in the period since World War II, and we're now 75 years on, there has been no major conflict between great powers, say between the Soviet Union or the United States, whatever, and there has been this nuclear deterrent, which, while it's both terrible in that so many of these weapons are aimed at each nation, it's maintained a rough kind of peace.
That's right.
For a fellow historian, John Gaddis, refers to it as the long peace.
Yep.
If you want to compare the first 50 years or first 45 years of the 20th century and the last half, there's just enormous conflict in World War I and in World War II, and perhaps nuclear weapons in a sort of awful backhanded way has helped maintain the peace. So Truman could not have been fully aware of how all that would develop, but I think he was aware that this was a distinct type of weapon, and of course that's why they wanted to use it to shock the Japanese leadership, and it had an enormous impact on the Emperor Hirohito, such that he intervened with his government and he forced those military leaders to concede. Some of them still wanted to fight on, I might add, after both Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and the Soviet
invasion of Manchuria.
Into the war.
Yeah. You hear people who hold Truman in low regard claim that Eisenhower, McCarthy, Admiral Leahy...
General McCarthy.
That an Assistant Secretary of War, McCloy, opposed the using of the bomb. Is there any evidence that Eisenhower, McCarthy, Leahy, McCloy did oppose the dropping of the bomb?
Eisenhower, who, by the way, was occupied in Europe
right.
and had no significant involvement in the Pacific theater, claims that he expressed reservations to Henry Old Stimson, the Secretary of War at the time of Potsdam. He was just not directly involved
right.
In the conflict. The one person who was most critical was Admiral Leahy,
okay.
who was the sort of White House sort of chief of staff, an older man. He'd been an artillery expert in World War One, and of course he had predicted to Truman and to Secretary of State Burns that the bomb would never go off. And of course he was surprised
yeah.
at the extent of its power, and he wrote about it in very negative ways subsequent.
Okay.
But the John McCloy had raised some reservations. He was an assistant secretary to Stimson. But for the most part, the weight of the military and civilian advice that Truman received, and of course he was working on the expectations that if it had been developed under Roosevelt, that FDR would have used the bomb. And so he proceeded on that advice, and I might add, with the support of the British, who, of course, had participated in the Manhattan Project as well. So.
Yeah, yeah. Is there a particular moment in American social history where all of a sudden large number of peoples are second-guessing Truman's dropping of the bomb? It wasn't controversial at the time, but is there a moment afterwards where the American people begin to wonder, could we have done it differently?
Well, there was some controversy at the time. Some mainly religious figures, and for Catholics, the great Jesuit theologian John Ford, who was, I think, at the Woodstock Center, he had raised earlier concerns about obliteration bombing. Obviously, you know, the heavy bombing of German cities.
Right.
And he obviously followed on and raised objections about the use of the atomic bomb. But for the most part, the American population was very supportive, because let me assure you, Al, all those poor fellows who were being moved from Europe, given a bit of leave in the United States,
yeah.
and then told they were going to be sent out for the invasion of Japan, all their parents, their wives, their girlfriends, their sisters, their brothers, they were overjoyed that these men were going to stay in the United States and get back to civilian life. I think there are a couple of moments. One, in the 1960s, with the great concern out of the Cuban Missile Crisis and people worrying about the danger of nuclear war, et cetera, et cetera, that heightens the concern that the United States had been the first and only nation ever to use these weapons in warfare. And in the 1960s, a group of historians, I refer to them as the Atomic Diplomacy School, led by a young historian at the time, Garel Perovitz, they began making the argument that, look, Japan was really on the verge of surrender.
Right, right.
And if only Truman had changed the peace terms, told the Japanese that they could keep their emperor, they would have conceded, and the war would have been over. But Alperovitz said the reason Truman used it is he wanted to give a warning shot to the Soviet Union.
Yeah.
That school of thought in the late 60s period, with the whole anti-war movement and so on, took on considerable force.
Father,
by the way, I think it's
time.
A deeply flawed interpretation.
Thanks so much, Father. We'll talk again about this.
Okay.
Can a priest ever reveal what he has heard in confession? No, he cannot, the Catechism firmly states. Due to the delicacy and greatness of this ministry and the respect due to persons, The Church declares that the priest must keep all he hears under the seal of the sacrament. Under no circumstances may he disclose what he has heard in confession. Were he to do so, he would face severe church penalties. When he is celebrating the sacrament of penance, the priest is fulfilling the ministry of the Good Shepherd seeking the lost sheep, the Good Samaritan who binds up the wounds, the merciful Father who welcomes home the prodigal son, and the impartial judge whose judgment is just and merciful. The confessor is the servant, not the master of God's forgiveness, leading the penitent to maturity and healing. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is Evidences for Christianity. All religions have myths and ideas about a great God who made the world. But no religious teachers except Jesus Christ ever claimed to be that man. G.K. Chesterton said this about that.
The most that any religious prophet had ever said was that he was the true servant of such a being. But that the Creator was present in the detailed daily life of the Roman Empire, that is something utterly unlike anything else in nature. It is the one great startling statement that man has made since he spoke his first articulate word instead of barking like a dog.
And that's Evidence for Christianity. To explore more, go to AveMariaRadio.net. Under Resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Father Miss Campbell's book, The Most Controversial Decision, Truman, the Atomic Bombs, and the Defeat of Japan, we'll have it available in the online bookstore. This is a major part, of course, of American self-understanding, right? Right now you hear the radical left criticize the United States for many things, including the dropping of the bomb. And I think we need to go back and understand the historic context for this terrible, but what I think was necessary, decision. I'm Al Cresta.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program. It's clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. And a great afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta, and we've got another hour here talking about the things that matter most. It's hit me once again as we've watched the charges, the denials, the defenses, all the discussion about racism and prejudice in America at the time, that in some way the world has stolen the agenda of the church. And it really shows up in this idea of race. Of course, in the first century, race wasn't a big issue. What divided people in the first century was culture and ethnicity. So on the pages of the New Testament, there's this big conflict between Jew and Gentile. And St. Paul is concerned at the deepest level of maintaining the unity of the church and not letting it become divided because of differences between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And you also find it rich and poor on the pages of the New Testament. You don't see skin color. It's not a big issue in the first century. Culture is a much bigger issue. Class is a much bigger issue. But St. Paul, the way he makes it clear that the church is supposed to be known as that community in which everybody is welcome. You know, people come to the Lord Jesus, they are baptized into Christ. We have the new family, the new humanity. It's the rebooting of the human race. Jesus is the last Adam. We're going to talk about that in this next hour. We're going to also look at Abraham Lincoln and what he thought America should do to deal with this problem. But first, the headlines.
Thanks, Hal. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, August 7th. It's the Feast of St. Sixtus II and Companions. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at CharityMobile.com. White House Chief of Staff Mark Meadows is recommending President Trump issue executive orders after the talks over a new stimulus plan broke down. Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer called the impasse disappointing. He said Democrats have offered a compromise by dropping their plan by $1 trillion and asked Republicans to come up with $1 trillion on their level. Republicans refused. Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin said the $2 trillion price tag was a non-starter. The death toll has risen to 16 after a plane crash in India earlier today, according to the BBC. The Air Indian Express from Dubai to the Calicut Airport slid off the runway as pilots attempted to land it in rainy weather. More than 8 in 10 teachers are worried about teaching students in their classrooms this fall, according to a new poll. The NPR Ipsos poll out today found 82% of teachers surveyed said the coronavirus pandemic has them concerned about returning to in-person teaching, and two-thirds say they would rather hold virtual classes when schools start. Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden is apologizing for a comment suggesting the Latino community is more diverse than the African-American community. NBC's Peter Alexander is following the story.
Biden tweeting late Thursday, "In no way did I mean to suggest the African-American community is a monolith, not by identity, not on issues, not at all," adding, "I will never stop fighting for the African-American community."
The former vice president said, quote, "Unlike the African-American community, the Latino community has different attitudes about different things." Delta Airlines is asking 3,000 flight attendants to take a year off without pay. The company says that's what's needed to avoid forcing them into furlough. About 17,000 employees have already accepted voluntary buyouts or taken early retirement. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. In some ways, as I pointed out, the secular world has jumped on an issue that I think in America anyways, the church has defaulted on. And that's the issue of race. There's no doubt that race has been a big part of American history. And so the question is, nobody wants this, you know, it's a tedious, it can be a tedious conversation. I was looking at George Yancey, who has joined us here a few times. George is black. He's a scholar. He's an activist. He's a great writer. And he said, is there a way to break out of the insanity of racial incident, protests, backlash, and recriminations? You know, yeah, he says, I believe there is. That's the good news. But here's the bad news. Right now, there's nothing we can do to stop this current cycle. And I think a lot of us feel the same way. We've been through this since the 1960s, and we're seeing this go on. We know there have been billions of dollars spent developing an apparatus to break down, you know, legal discrimination, and a lot of money is gone for education. And yet, so often, you get the impression from left-wing activists that nothing has been done here. I'm more interested, of course, in the church and what Christ is instructing us to do as his body, as his people. And there's also some interesting things that Abraham Lincoln suggested we do. With me right now to talk about it, Father John Ricardo, priest of the Archdiocese of Detroit for the past 23 years, currently executive director of the new nonprofit called Acts 29. The apostolate is passionate about unleashing the power of the gospel to equip ordained and lay leaders in rebuilding the church. Mary Guilfoyle, associate director of parish renewal for Acts 29. Mary served as a hub church director for Alpha USA, trained more than 100 parishes on how to integrate Alpha into their pastoral planning so they could become more outward-focused, carrying out the missionary mandate of the church. Also with me, Nick Jorgensen, associate director of parish renewal for Acts 29. He's been involved in evangelization and leadership ministries for the last 10 years anyways. And it's good to see you once again, have you in studio like this. This is fun.
Al, always a joy.
Yeah. We talked, I don't know, last week maybe it was, and you told me about some really interesting things going on at Acts 29. And I thought this is something really everybody should know about. So why don't you set it up for us? You or Mary, I guess, could start it.
Yeah, maybe Mary and I can tag team this back and forth. So we do a podcast with our own apostolate called You Are Born for This, and we had done an episode on Caleb a couple of weeks ago.
The dog.
Exactly, the dog. the spy. So it's all kind of focused on Numbers 13, 14, and just kind of a plea for Caleb's to emerge right now. And Caleb, together with Joshua, are the only two spies who come back from the promised land saying, you know, we can do this. Yes, they're big. Yes, they're strong. Yes, whatever. But we can do this because God's calling us to do this. And so we were just kind of making an appeal for courage. And we were talking amongst ourselves. So, you know, like, what's the Lord want us to do as a follow-up? And wisdom seemed to be a follow-up. We happened to have the reading in the lectionary that weekend of Solomon's encounter with the Lord, asking for the gift of wisdom and understanding heart. Simultaneous to me kind of praying with this, Mary, you get this inspiration from Jesus.
Presumably the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah, so you sent us a text. So you sent us what?
Yeah, so Father had sent out, Al, just a set of scriptures for us to pray with.
Mm-hmm.
And not within the context of that prayer, but as I'm sitting with the Lord, it was like this very direct prompting from the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it was something along the lines is, might the Spirit be asking us, as Acts 29, to kind of like take the lead and initiate a nation for the fast. Now, we weren't talking about that, you know, in our exchanges with one another. And I thought, well, that's kind of a random inspiration. And so I had sent Father John and Nick a text. And I said, you know, I'm praying with the scriptures and what we're going to be talking about in the next episode. And so I just kind of shot them a quick text. And I said, I think the Lord might be asking us to do something, to fast for the nation. And to be very clear, Al, it wasn't around the election. It was really a fast for our nation,
yep,
for healing and for unity. Hmm. And so I sent that y'all's way, and I know you both had your own unique thoughts around that, but
I'm not sure how Nick reacted. I reacted and went, hey, great, thanks. No, we're not doing that right now. Or something to that effect, you know, because we've been involved in kind of leading ongoing fasts and prayer campaigns for various things, and I know how much work goes into that.
Yeah.
So simultaneous to that, I'm praying with the topic, you know, of what we're going to try to do, and in my own prayer, I'm thinking, Lord, where are the Solomons of today, right?
Yeah.
And imagine having a Solomon to lead us. And then I just felt like the Spirit brought me to Abraham Lincoln, and I have a huge attraction and devotion to Lincoln.
He is known as an especially wise president.
Extraordinary, yeah. Right? And so somehow I'm looking up some of Lincoln's things, and I stumble upon, and I knew he'd done this before, but I stumbled upon the National Proclamation, or the Proclamation of a National Day of Prayer, Fasting, and, you know, I love this, public humiliation that he called for. Get this, at the request of both houses of Congress.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, like, unfathomable today, right?
Right.
So 3 months to the day after the start of the Civil War, he calls the entire country to pray and to fast on, at that time, the last Thursday of September, 1861. So I read this. Suddenly Mary's text comes to mind. I'm thinking, sounds like the Spirit's talking here. And what especially appealed to me was he called the entire country to do this on one day.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, we can do that. I mean,
he didn't just say pray about this.
Yeah,
generally,
right?
He said focus
exactly
on this
one
day.
Yeah, and I, so in my mind, we started talking about this. So we did a podcast on this, and it began to take off, and. So I thought, well, we can do this. We can get behind a movement to get all men and women of goodwill. So this is Catholics, this is evangelicals, this is our Jewish brothers and sisters, Muslim believers, people with no faith but who've got goodwill, and you're willing to go, hey, I'm not sure if there's a God or not, but I'm willing to pray.
Yeah.
Let's get everybody to pray, and imagine what would it be like if we could feel everybody's knees hit the ground at 3 o'clock. Or at some particular hour.
Time, divine mercy at 3 is great.
You know, asking for, as Mary said, 2 specific things. God's mercy on our land and the healing and the conversion of our hearts.
Not so their hearts.
Yeah, not their hearts, because my heart's the first one that's got to change.
Yeah.
As he daily reminds me.
Pretty powerful stuff, but why don't you mind reading, Lincoln?
Oh, gosh. So, Lincoln,
I want people to hear the language here, because he's also a great writer, a stylist.
Oh, this is just extraordinary stuff that he does, right? So Lincoln calls, in one of the initial day of fast in 1861, he says, actually, this is the middle one, excuse me, which is even more powerful writing.
Which one?
So there's 3 days that he calls for, one in 1861, one in 1863, and one in 1864.
Mm-hmm.
So this one in 1863, which I think is the most powerful, he simply says this. He says, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a holy people. And then this is long, but there's this great line here. Huh? We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God.
Yeah. We have forgotten God. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this is, you're talking about 1863? The middle of the Civil War. Lincoln there is concerned that what is primary is that the people have forgotten God. And he believes God's actually involved in history. That's amazing, too, that he actually believes that you can read the signs of the times and discern what God is doing. He's very, second inaugural makes it clear that he's very humble about this. But we have forgotten God. One could certainly say that about the United States. In fact, this is probably the first culture since the incarnation in which a whole people has voluntarily decided to discard the Christian assumptions that originally built this culture.
And so we're reaping the fruits of that, right? Yeah. So what motivates our desire in this is to try to drive everybody to spread this far and wide, to pray and fast on this day, September 24th, coming up, for God to do this. And the reason, because as we look at all of the unrest that's taking place in our country right now, on so many levels, we can't even have rational discourse with people
true.
Who we don't agree with, right? The way we would frame it would be politics and law are essential and crucial for a culture, right?
Absolutely.
But they can't fix the problem because, you know, as we were talking offline, I mean, the key to problem solving is to identify the problem.
Yeah.
And there are many problems, but the root problem, I think, is the human heart. And law can't fix human heart. Only God can. And so what we need right now is to call upon God to fix first my heart, which is constantly in need of repair, and then our hearts, because if that doesn't happen, we have no hope.
There's an interesting thing here. The idea of cult, what people see as ultimate, what they worship, this idea, again, cult, your highest priorities, or whatever you organize your life by, cult leads to culture. And it's out of the culture that you develop this kind of ethos or ethical approach to things. Then politics comes in after that.
Right.
And we're trying to solve cult problems, the problems of the human heart, the problems of what people regard as ultimate. We're trying to solve that problem with politics. And it's not going to be good for politics. It's not going to be good for culture. We've got to go back and fix spiritual problems with spiritual means. We're going to come back on the other side of the break here and continue this conversation. September 24th, we're talking about a day of prayer and fasting. My guests, Father John Ricardo, Mary Guilfoyle, Nick Jorgensen. More to talk about. Stay with me.
The breath of power that liberal governors such as Gretchen Whitmer in Michigan and Andrew Cuomo in New York seek to wield against private citizens during this current pandemic is frightening. Contrary to their views, our federal constitutional rights don't go away in an emergency. These governors feel only a nominal constraint by our Constitution, as evidenced by the restrictions they have imposed on our liberty. Under the banner of public health, they believe that their power is plenary and that the Constitution has little role, if any, in curtailing that power. They are mistaken. Indeed, there is no pandemic exception to the fundamental liberties guaranteed by the Constitution. If the courts, and more importantly, we the people who ultimately control the fate of these politicians at the ballot box, were to simply accept the governor's actions and acquiesce to their power grab, then it is the fiat of the governors and not the Constitution that is the supreme law of the land. We aren't willing to surrender our freedoms so easily. We filed multiple federal civil rights lawsuits against both governors in federal courts in Michigan and New York. In the final analysis, if we don't demand our God-given inalienable rights, then they will be lost. Fight for freedom or lose it. It's that simple. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel of the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
I wrote a new book called Wheat and Tares as a way to approach the sexual abuse crisis by clergy in the Catholic Church. I hope that this book would be something that came out of my prayer for a lot of months and would be able to help inform your prayer.
Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church by Father Mitch Pacwa. Now available at EWTNRC.com.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we had never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. One answer is Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide with 600 locations to continue living at home and not have to move into a nursing home. Their caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. Services are provided up to 24 hours per day, and you can select your caregiver before service begins. More information, including franchise opportunities, is on the web at visitingangels.com.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. If you're facing uncertainty with your current healthcare plan, now is the time to join CMF Curo. You can join any time during the year, and CMF Curo offers flexible Catholic healthcare solutions for individuals, families, and employers. CMF Curo is your personal healthcare advocate. Contact them today at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. What did Abraham Lincoln want Christians to do, or really everybody to do, on September 24th? Recent survey, by the way. I mean, we often know people are not all that consistent with their beliefs. I just saw a survey the other day that pointed out that roughly 20% of those who self-report as atheists or agnostics say they pray.
So much for consistency.
Yeah, yeah. I think, well, that's good. You know, that's fine. It's the cry of the human heart.
Well, good. We want them to join us.
That's right. So what did Lincoln want us to do on September 24th? Talking about Father John Ricardo, Mary Guilfoyle, Nick Jorgensen of Acts 29. And we were reading from one of Lincoln's calls for a National Day of Prayer and Fasting. And so September 24th is what you're calling people to join. Is this, you're talking with lots of people about this.
Yeah, we're talking around the country. We're trying to catch it on. So to be clear, so Lincoln called for it, I think, the last Thursday of the month of September, which in our case is the 24th. I think for 1861, I think it was the 26th. But
okay.
So yeah, we're calling for everybody. So we're trying to get this out to bishops. We're hoping that Archbishop Gomez with the USCCB and certainly Archbishop Vigneron here in Detroit will help spread this to the bishops.
So it's being talked about.
Totally.
Yeah.
Evangelical leaders, hopefully some Jewish brothers and sisters, Muslim brothers and sisters. We would love to see members of legislatures on both sides of the aisle get behind this.
Yeah.
Business leaders, we want this to go as far and wide as possible.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, we don't want, we have to define these problems from within our understanding as the body of Christ and not just let secular, politically minded people impose their definitions on us, because the power to define is the power to control. And right now, a lot of this stuff is being defined in ways that force people into false dilemmas. Jesus is not about that. So, September 24th, then, Day of Prayer and Fasting. You mentioned 3 o'clock, which is often considered the Divine Mercy hour. Is there a particular time of day that you had in mind?
So we're envisioning that people would treat this day somewhere between like a Sunday and maybe Good Friday.
Yeah.
That it would take on a particular tone.
Gravity. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, so don't buy things you don't need to buy.
Yeah.
Don't be frivolous in what you do. If you can, take the day off work. Or maybe the afternoon. And if, you know, if your boss says, you know, why, don't say, well, it's personal time. You know, it's to observe a National Day of Prayer and Fasting.
Yeah.
You know, it's a great chance to witness. So we're envisioning that people would, you know, pastors would open up their churches and we'd have exposition all day long, that bishops would call for things to be done, leave it to them to do it how they want to. We could observe it in families in different ways. You know, Nick as a father and a husband, you know, doing things with his kids and his wife, people in the neighborhood, Eucharistic processions perhaps in neighborhoods. But then in our mind, we're picturing, especially as Catholics, if we could all gather in our churches, maybe at 3 o'clock,
maybe
it's to pray the rosary, maybe it's the chaplet, maybe it's to celebrate Mass, something, you know, but observe the day the whole day long. But if we could all be concentrated in one particular way at one specific time, it just seems like it would be impactful in a really remarkable way.
Yeah. We're going to talk more about this, but I just want to make sure that people have a way of contacting. Nick, what should people do to learn more?
Yeah, so our new website goes up tomorrow, goes live probably over the night, and that'll be the easiest way to find the landing page for this National Day of Prayer and Fasting. And so by going to acts29.org, that is A-C-T-S, xxix.org. That's the easiest way. When you go there, it's going to be a pop-up bar. It's going to take you right to the landing page for this. So you'll be able to find out more information there.
x29.org. Of course, we'll have it linked at our site as well. So I'm curious, since you're the one, Mary, who got this prompting about fasting, how is this unfold? How does this feel in relationship to your original prompt?
You know, so it's interesting. We've had conversations about that. I think what we're all really clear about, I mean, we're deeply affected in our prayer life by what's happening around us.
Yeah.
And you had said it earlier, you know, President Lincoln was really aware of what God was doing in that time. And so if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, God will speak. And so just the reaction from people across the country who are just thrilled that, you know, we're now one of a couple. There's a lot of entities now doing something like this. Mm-hmm. But they were thrilled that there's something happening, because this has been the cry of their heart, too. Won't somebody do something? Let's do something.
Yep.
And so I think in our hearts, it just confirms that the Spirit of the living God is alive, and he's speaking, and he's going to inspire us. And all we have to do is, like, share forth that word, and then he'll bless it. And so it appears that he is blessing this. So that maybe wasn't from me.
It was
from the Lord, right?
You mentioned something from Magnificat this morning.
Yeah.
When we were off the air. Well, I thought that was a really important point.
Yeah, I was really struck with this morning when I was in prayer. So for those of us who pray with the Magnificat, there's just these beautiful reflections at the end of the gospel and the readings. And it was this line from Thomas A Kempis, and it says, "When you pray for your sins on bended knee and with great sorrow, beg forgiveness, you are knocking earnestly at heaven's gate."
Yeah.
That's exactly what we're asking people to do, is just to get on their knees and knock on heaven's door. We hear that in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find that grace in time of need." And we're in a time of great need. And in order for this nation to get its bearings back, to return to God, to get back on our feet, we've got to drop to our knees.
Yeah.
And I would argue that there's two opportunities in that 24-hour period to drop to our knees. I don't know if y'all are like me, but oftentimes you find yourself awake at the 3 o'clock hour at 3 a.m. Hmm. If you're awake at the 3 o'clock hour, what do? We start interceding. We start praying.
That's what you do.
I think a lot of us do. But get out of bed and drop to your knees.
Yeah.
Make use of those 24 hours. And I think we should all be very encouraged that, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God's in this, and he's doing something.
You know, we talked to the three of us the other day. Mary mentions the passage in Hebrews. I think one of the things to stress for us, too, there are so many things that we can teach from this call, right? Lincoln, and we can teach kids about, you know, history and how presidents saw
the way
this.
Christianity informed.
Absolutely.
The American mind.
But one of the things, too, coming from the Hebrews passage, is just helping people understand a bit more fully. Like, we throw buzzwords around in the church, like the priesthood of all believers, and nobody has a clue what we're talking about, right? So, I mean, what's the point of being a priest? I mean, so we just did a baptism for Nick's daughter last week. It was just a beautiful opportunity. And I always use that as a chance to, you know, I'll try to find like a young girl, like a 12-year-old, and just ask, you know, like, "Are you baptized?" "Yeah." "Did you know you're a priest?" And she looks at me, she looks at Nick like, "I don't know what to do." It's like, yeah, I mean, like, you got made a priest. You became a share in Jesus's priesthood by baptism. What does that mean? Like, what's the big deal about it? It means you have access to God.
Yes.
That's what it means. Like, you can stand in front of God or kneel in front of God and bring to God prayers on behalf of the country, you know, your family, your workplace, whatever it is. And that's what we're trying to do right now. We're trying to exercise, we're trying to implore people to exercise the priesthood that we all received or became sharers of when we were baptized. This is, in my lifetime anyway, I can't think of a time that remotely compares when we need to do this more than right now.
Yeah.
And how easily we take that for granted, that you have access to God. Like, I don't have access to you. I can't just call up the phone and go, "Hey, you know, is Al Cresta there?"
Well, you know, who are you, you know?
Right, right.
But we have access to God.
But we can approach God, yeah, boldly before the throne of grace.
Amen.
We've been thinking a lot about this, and it's not enough for us to just talk about these particular problems of race being one of them, and say how wicked racism is and how we're not going to tolerate it, and you know, quote, Black Lives Matter and all of this. I mean, I think a lot of people resent this because they think that we're taking our moral instructions from the, you know, the woke factions in our country, and that we're kind of scrambling on board to get with the secular agenda. And this always bugs me. It really does, because I don't, when the church tries to be politically correct, it does look pathetic. I get that. But the truth is, this idea of the oneness of the human race was supposed to be our calling card. Mm. That's what we were known for in our very first expression in the first century. St. Paul is talk about Jesus as the last Adam. The human race, the one human race, is rebooted with Jesus, the new humanity. And that's what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the image of humanity redeemed. It's meant to be the window on the kingdom, very literally. I mean, Jesus is asked, you know, show us the Father. And he says, have you been with me so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I think he's talking to Philip there. Because Jesus is the sacrament of the Father. He makes the Father visible to the world. The church is the sacrament of Jesus.
Right.
So people want to say, well, show me this Jesus. We should be able to say, look at the church.
Right.
Because that's his body on the earth. There ought to be a way in which something, and I actually believe it is true, that if you look at the church, and you always have, with every institution, you always look at its best members, not its worst, right, to get an idea of what it's about. And I do think if you look at the church throughout its history, you will see Jesus at work in the world today. But here's an example of it. You know, our nation right now is in the midst of these this racial screaming match back and forth. And, you know, people can do what they want to do with it. But if you're a Christian, the first thing you ought to do about it is prayer. Because there's where you get the chance to dig deep and ask, what is Christ? Who are we? What's our DNA? What are the? We're a different body of people here. We need leadership on this, though, and we often don't get it, you know. And I hope that this will give us an opportunity to also restore some leadership to Christians around America who are trying to figure out, how do I engage this problem, but as a disciple of Jesus.
Right. You know, what comes to mind if I...
Got the music coming up. As soon as we come back, we'll pick that up.
Okay? Love to.
Father John Ricardo, my guest, Mary Guilfoyle, Nick Jorgensen from Acts 29, September 24th, prayer and fasting.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at solidarityhealthshare.org or at 844-313-4999.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for August is Lourdes with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Go on pilgrimage with Father Joseph Mary Wolfe and Father John Paul Mary Zeller to the healing waters of Lourdes, where St. Bernadette first encountered Our Lady, and where all are now called to conversion. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Or call 1-800-854-6316.
Hi there, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak.
Research shows that when families openly live and share their faith together, they're more able to respond positively to the challenges they face every day.
So if you're looking for help in creating that joyful place where each member of your family experiences life as a gift from God, then you will want to check out our book, Discovering God Together, The Catholic Guide for Raising Faithful Kids.
You can find this book on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Bishop Robert Barron on the priesthood.
I've been a priest for 31 years. It's a call to a total gift to Christ. It's a total gift of one's life to be conformed to Christ. You know, and that's why I felt it when I was a young guy and I was kind of getting into religion and understanding it more deeply intellectually. It just began to hit me with a great clarity that if this is true, if God is real and God is a supreme good, well, why wouldn't I give my whole self to God? Why would I get distracted by anything else, you know? Now, again, I'm not saying that should be true for every single person on the planet. That's the way it hit me when I was a young guy, was I want to give as much as I can, my whole self, to Christ. So there's something heroic about that, where you do eschew a lot of things. You say no to a lot of things so you can say massively yes to Christ and to his demand. I think that's a heroic quality of it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Which of the seven sacraments has been especially instituted by Christ to aid those who are being tried by serious illness? It is the sacrament called the anointing of the sick. This sacrament was particularly promulgated by the Apostle James, who said, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the priests of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Over the centuries, the sacrament came to be used on those who were dying and was called extramunction. But in this day and age, it is seen not as a sacrament strictly for those who are near death, but also those who are gravely ill, in the hope they will recover. This is Peggy Stanton. And this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism. Thank you for listening.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. In studio with me, we've got Father John Ricardo, Mary Guilfoyle, Nick Jorgensen, all from Acts 29, talking about September 24th, a day of national prayer, National Day of Prayer and Fasting, modeled on Abraham Lincoln's proclamation, actually three proclamations, 1861, 1863, and 1864. And we're going to continue to talk about this. Let me pick it up. Before the break, you were...
Yeah, you know, I was just thinking, yeah. One of the things you mentioned was how often the church speaks, and she sounds politically correct or whatnot. And I think on our end, we recorded another podcast on this some weeks ago, but it was all like, where is the prophetic voice of the church right now? And so there's just this longing for the church to speak prophetically, not to speak as politicians, not to speak as lawyers, but to speak prophetically into this. And you were talking about how, you know, Paul's pointing to, as he's writing to all the various communities, what God has done for us in Jesus. You know, he's abolished the wall of hostility. He's made the two into one. Right. And so the early church, Christians are supposed to be people who have the experience of God turning enemies, not into people who can tolerate each other, into brothers and sisters who love each other and who lay down their lives for each other, right? And so as we look at all that's happening, you know, this hunger for unity and dignity and justice and reconciliation, which are so right on, we're supposed to be able to say, well, you'll see that in the church. N.T. Wright has this great line that the church is supposed to be a microcosmos of the new creation.
Right.
I'm supposed to be able to say to people, if you want to see what the kingdom's going to look like, look there. Unfortunately, there aren't a lot of places we can point to.
Right.
We can point to a lot of individuals.
Right. Which is what we do.
But the call right now, I think, for the church in a unique way is to step into being what God has called us to be, namely a community where people can look and go, oh, that is so attractive. That's what I long for.
That's why we keep saying, build the church, bless the nations.
Exactly.
You know, a lot of times people think we have to get America straight. Get the church straight, and don't America will follow. You got to get the soul of the nation straight. Mm-hmm. The conscience of the nation. You mentioned N.T. Wright there. He's just done a little teaching on undermining racism, but he pointed out that the problem isn't merely that many Christians have failed to properly love our neighbors. It's much worse than that. He says, we fail to realize our vocation as the Church of Jesus Christ, the world's true creator and redeemer, was designed from the start to be a worldwide family, God's new model of human life. And this comes back to the we don't know what happened in our baptism. The moment of regeneration, something happened.
Yeah. So
who wants to pick up on that?
So it's kind of timely you should mention that, Al, because last night I was attending the baptism of a friend of mine's son. And so Father John does a beautiful job of teaching when he's celebrating the sacraments. And after the baptism was over, one of the gentlemen that was there came up to me and he said, you know, Mary, if we really understood our baptismal call, that rescued people go out and rescue people, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in.
Right.
And so to use N.T. Wright's language, I mean, he invites us, once we've encountered Jesus Christ, to let God use us to be agents of transformation and recreate the world. And so when Father John teaches as beautifully as he does, all of us kind of have this, oh my gosh, I have this huge call on my life, and I didn't know it.
Right.
Wouldn't that be something if we all understood the grace of baptism?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, speaking of baptism, by the way, a listener phoned in off the air here and wanted to know, you know, we're talking about a National Day of Prayer and Fasting, including, you know, Catholics, Protestants, but also men and women of goodwill, Jews, Muslims, and this person was concerned that can we pray like that with Jews and Muslims or the unbaptized?
Yeah, well, by all means, I think God hears the prayers of all those who approach him, who call upon him.
Right.
So I would encourage everybody to approach God. Is there something distinct that happens through Christian baptism? Absolutely.
Absolutely.
But that doesn't mean that those who have not been baptized can't approach God.
Yeah.
Please... even if you're just willing to concede that there might be a God, go ahead and approach him
and
pray for his mercy and healing in our land.
Yeah. Human beings are made for God. So there is this natural impulse that's there. I think we should take advantage of that. I mean, it's not like we're asking people to come to the Eucharist, you know.
Yeah, and God's always taking the initiative. God's the one who's – God takes the initiative in everything. God's the one who's stirring already in someone to come to him. So otherwise, nobody would ever get baptized. So, don't let that be a hang-up for anybody.
You know, Lincoln, you started out talking about Lincoln and his expectation that at the close of one of these, he's asking both houses of Congress to be involved in this. He's asking all judges and magistrates. His expectation is that the American people are comfortable enough with the idea of a transcending God, with the idea of a savior. And some people would say, well, you know, that's a whole different world than what we're dealing with today.
It certainly is.
Yeah.
I mean, you and I talked once before about this transition from Christendom to apostolic. I mean, a Christendom culture is this culture which has been formed by a Christian worldview. And Lincoln's proclamations are manifestations of that at work.
Christendom,
totally. Well, we're just not able to speak quite that same way, you know. You mentioned earlier, you know, like Lincoln, I think Weigel in his new book says something to the effect of, we need to remember there's only one history. You know, it's not like there's history and then there's salvation history and kind of, every once in a while they intersect. There's only one history,
right.
And history is actually his story, and mm-hmm. God is at work right now. It might not seem like it, but Jesus is Lord, and the world has been redeemed by him,
yeah.
and he ain't nervous. You know,
I'm nervous. But
yeah,
he's not
nervous. I am too. But so, I mean, we need to find our confidence in that, and just remember, like, he's doing something. He's at least allowing something right now. And we got to trust that all things work for good for those who love God. Like, God is in all of this. I don't know what he's doing. I don't need to know what he's doing yet, but I know he's doing something, and he's calling us to respond. You know, like Mary's big on just kind of quoting that passage from 2 Chronicles 7, you know, like,
yeah.
if my people called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their sins, I will surely heal their land. I mean, that's a promise from God.
Yeah.
And God is, as Mary was alluding to with the response that we've had from people, Nick's getting emails, I'm getting emails, we're getting texts and calls from people. This is clearly resonating. It's like God's begging us, will you call upon me?
Yeah.
And ask me to do what I've promised to do.
Yeah. You mentioned prayer, fasting. Most people probably don't do a lot of fasting, right? I mean, it's something that used to be thought to be part of the spiritual disciplines. You know, thankfully, pilgrimage is starting to be restored. People go on pilgrimage now. Fasting, though. What is fasting?
Yeah. Yeah, fasting is the denial of a good of for the sake of something greater, right? So I'm going to deny myself something, especially asking, and in that, asking God, in place of that, to do something on our behalf, right? So people right now are fasting for their bodies. So there's a whole cultural thing going on, like intermittent fasting,
yeah.
and there's this whole fasting movement.
Yeah, it's kind of
devoid
like for the 1970s.
Yeah,
yeah right.
But it's devoid of any idea. In most circles of like, I'm doing this and asking for God's grace to break into the world as a result, in my life and the lives of those around me. So fasting, yes, it's a lost, I think it's a lost art in the church. You know, I've not been around that long, but it wasn't that long ago that you would fast from Saturday night going to bed until you went to Mass on Sunday. So you want to go to Mass at 6 a.m. because you want to end that fast. Yeah. And now it's like, well, 1 hour before you receive. And so you watch people watch their watch. Well, you know, I think I could squeeze in one more granola bar before Mass. I mean, that's just, it's just insane what we do.
If Ricardo's preaching, it's probably two.
Yeah, I get a whole extra 20 minutes there. So we lose this art of fasting, and I think about my brothers out there in a unique way. And I talk to a lot of Christian men who, in, you know, if you will, almost something like your average Joes, to put it in that kind of context, is they feel powerless watching the political battles, the unrest.
Yep.
And they'll say things like this, like, you know, there's just really nothing I can do. And hopefully my vote makes a difference. You know, I might not even vote. I mean, you hear, like their least common denominator is just to go maybe vote. And
yeah.
and these are Christians who have maybe lost belief in the power of prayer, who've stopped praying, or have just altogether forgotten that, you know, maybe if I go before God and ask him to do something, because apart from him, I am powerless. Maybe he will act on our behalf. And so that's why this fasting call is so important. So if you're that person who's like, I'm tired, I'm beat up, and I feel powerless, go to the one who has all the power.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, and join in on this fasting effort so that we can ask God to do something.
Do you fast, are you proposing fasting from all food or all drink? Both? What? Anything in particular in mind there?
Yeah, that's a great question. So. Of course, some people have dietary restrictions and things. They have to find their own way. But for the we'll say healthy person who can maybe have some sand in their belly, they'd be able to. We're inviting them to join us in skipping the first two meals of the day. So here at our office, we're gonna wake up. We're gonna have, some of us might have coffee, some of us might not. We'll have liquids, and we're gonna skip all our meals, all food, until we break it. Maybe at an evening Mass or a 3 p.m. after a 3 p.m. prayer hour or something like that. So till dinner.
Yeah, very good. Again, talking about September 24th, modeled here on the Abraham Lincoln's 3 days, national days of prayer and fasting. We're gonna have more available for you. The Acts 29 website gonna be launched tonight, right?
It's on now, but it will be redone, and I think there'll be a new one up. When is it, Nick?
Yeah, so tomorrow, the new one will be up live tomorrow. Great. And there'll be a landing page there. So if you're someone who's interested in promoting this or being a part of this, we'll have some promotional package materials that'll be coming out in the coming days. We'll have a FAQ on there. And some things you can download and use yourself, whether it's social media or church bulletins or those kinds of things. And then we're working hard on trying to get some other video content out as well to help promote this National Day.
Yeah. And these National Days of Prayer and Fasting have to have a valuable also for bringing Christians together across denominational lines.
Oh, this is a tremendous opportunity to do something.
Praying together is one of the first things you do.
Absolutely.
Ecumenically. And, of course, as John Paul II urged, ecumenism is not an afterthought. It's part of what the Catholic Church, in restoring the oneness of Christians, the Catholic Church ought to be taking the lead on this. And he wanted to even make sure that he had submitted the papacy, the Petrine primacy, to serve that purpose. So when the Archbishop Gomez knows about this, he'll be considering it. Any evangelical leaders in particular who have signed on yet?
We're hoping Rick Warren will. I'll throw his name out under the bus.
Good.
We have some friends who know him pretty well. We've met, but we don't know each other well. So we're hoping that he'll kind of take this.
Yeah. And maybe it sounds like something he might respond to. Yeah.
We're hoping Focus on the Family, maybe the Alliance Defend Fund.
Yep.
Alliance Defending Freedom. Sorry.
Well, let's get, music is just coming up now. Let's get back together. I don't know, in a few weeks.
Be great.
See how things are going.
Yep.
By the end of the month, anyways. And see how things are going. But September 24th is the day, National Day of Prayer and Fasting. I'm Al Cresta, back on the other side.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What's the definition of frustration? Frustration is the difference between the way it is and the way you want it to be. It's hard to change the way it is. The way it is sometimes is other people, life, circumstances. The way you want it to be is in your power to change. You can close the gap between reality and what you want. The smaller that gap, the less your frustration. It is always easier to change oneself than to change reality. Frustration isn't always what happens out there. It is how we look at what happens out there.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Father John Ricardo, Mary Guilfoyle, Nick Jorgensen from Acts 29. We were talking about September 24th as a National Day of Prayer and Fasting. Father, you want to close in prayer?
Yeah, I'd love to. Thanks, Al. So let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Father, we come before you with utmost confidence in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is our Lord, who has granted us access into your presence and who has knocked down the dividing wall of hostility that divided the human race. Lord, we ask in his name, Jesus' all-powerful name, that you would look with kindness upon our efforts to turn to you, to ask for mercy for this nation that we call home, to bring healing and transformation to our hearts, mindful that you promised that you would give us new hearts of flesh.
Amen.
To love you and one another. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much. We'll have follow-up information at AveMariaRadio.net. We'll have links there to the Acts 29 website.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.